it's all about Jesus. It's all about God. It's all about His plan. I would assume that many of us walk in here this morning not so much feeling that way. Feeling as we walk in this morning that our lives are full of distracting issues, difficult issues, things that take us out of a mindset that is worshipful of God, which is why Sunday morning can be so great for us, because it reminds us, it sets us back on course with where we ought to be in our worship of the Lord. And Pastor Scott helps us so much with reminding us of that and getting us back on track. But this morning, I want to show you some just practical major distractions for the Israelites from just following God. You'll remember that when the book of Genesis ended, they were the favored people. And as Exodus begins in Exodus chapter 1, it just said that they're multiplying like a teeming swarm. But the plight of Israel, number one, letter A on your outline, gets increasingly worse under a new king, a new Pharaoh in Egypt. Exodus 1 verse 8, he attempts to crush the people under a threefold plan of what amounts to ethnic cleansing. He sees the Israelites, he sees that they are a powerful people, and he decides, I will wipe them out. I am Pharaoh, and in Egypt, Pharaoh was like God. We'll talk about that more in later chapters. And he says, I am decided to wipe these people out. So Pharaoh, the god of Egypt, puts his mind to wiping out God's people, the Israelites. First, Pharaoh makes Israel a slave people, and he attempts to crush them with hard and bitter labor. It's captured well in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. However, the Israelites miraculously thrive under this hard labor. If you jump back one verse to verse 12, it says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread, the Egyptians were, of the sons of Israel. So the first phase of Pharaoh's attempts to crush the Israelites turns out to do what? Actually causes them to thrive all the more. Pharaoh tries to strike at God's people, and what happens to Pharaoh? He's got a bigger problem on his hands. So Pharaoh implements phase two. Pharaoh attempts to compel leading Hebrew midwives. We talked last week a little bit about the midwives. Apparently freaked some of you out. Sorry about that. Anyway, the midwives, he commands them, compels them to kill the newborn Hebrew boys. The midwives, though, refuse. And the Israelites, along with the midwives themselves, end up thriving. It says in verse 20, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied, and they became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. So the people thrive, and those that honor God's people thrive. And what happens to Israel? They're even stronger. So as many times as Pharaoh tries to impose his will on the people simply thrive more and more and more. But the darkest chapter is the last verse. It's the third phase of Pharaoh's efforts, and perhaps the darkest yet of what Israel has to face. Verse 22 of chapter 1, then Pharaoh commanded his own people, the Egyptians, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. He's going to destroy the Israelites by killing all of their boys, ruining their ability to reproduce children, and as such, immobilizing or ruining the Israelite people. He engages the people of Egypt in infanticide by ordering the death of all newborn Hebrew boys through drowning in the Nile River. I gave you a map a couple of weeks ago of the topography of Egypt and the area that we are talking about. The Nile was adjacent to the area that the Hebrews lived in. There were all kinds of Nile Delta region in the area that the Hebrews lived in. So this would have been a convenient plan for Pharaoh to drown children in the Nile. It's despicable. It's disgusting. And it was exactly what Pharaoh had in mind. He was going to ruin the Israelites. But as chapter 1 comes to a close, do you see any thriving there? You don't. Before, you saw Pharaoh push and you saw the Israelites thrive. You saw Pharaoh push again and you see the Israelites thrive. You see Pharaoh push again and the chapter closes. It's as though a dark curtain falls on Israel and they are oppressed. And suddenly, now you got to remember, when the Bible was written, they didn't have all these convenient numbers in there. You know, like chapter 2, verse 1. That didn't exist. This was just a big, long story. If you were reading, it wasn't broken up by chapters. It wasn't broken up like those verses and all those numbers in there. Not in the original text, actually. It was just all one big, giant story. So appreciate that as the darkness of what we call verse 22, as it falls down on Israel, there's a sudden change in the text. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Now, you'll remember that there were all kinds of sons of Israel, and one of their sons' names was Levi. And so two descendants, by the way, I'm on number 2, letter A, backside of your outline. Two descendants of Levi get married. We know from chapter 6, verse 20, that Amram is the father of Moses, or the baby in this case. And he married his aunt. He married his father's sister. Now, that may seem weird, except just remember that they just kept on having kids. There was no, like, there was no B.C. back in B.C. times, okay? So they just kept pumping out those kids. And so, you guys get that? You guys catching up to me? All right, we all good? All right, good. Fantastic. So he marries his aunt, which was not unusual to marry a family member. And her name is Jochebed. What a name. I want some of you new mothers to consider this as a name for your newborn daughters. Jochebed was the mother of this baby. And she bore a healthy baby whom Jochebed hides for fear the Egyptians might kill her son. Let's catch up with it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. So this is significant. They're both of the house of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now, that may translate a little oddly to us. I mean, like, what if she saw that he was ugly? Does she get rid of him at that point? You know, what if it was not the best-looking baby and that kind of thing? What that word really means, beautiful, is a mother's gleaning on how much she loves her baby. He was healthy. He was strong. He was good. It was the fruit of the love of the Levitical family that came together. And so she says, this is a beautiful thing that God has done. Like any mother, she is taken by her baby, and she does not want to see him killed. And so she does what probably many Hebrew mothers did. She hides the baby for a few months. But anybody that's had a baby, and I've got a couple of them, knows that at the very beginning, they're reasonable. You know, like their little cries are cute. They're sweet. They're nice. I mean, yeah, they don't know how to sleep on a schedule quite yet, but they get there. But then they hit about 3 months, and what happens? Boy, they get their lungs. They start to cry. They start to bellow. They start to demand, like selfishness just woven into their little bodies, and ba-boom. And so after 3 months, she can't hide this kid anymore. This kid is got some pipes on him. So after 3 months, the baby, perhaps too noisy, cannot be hidden any longer. Let her be. So Jochebed places her newborn in a waterproof basket and places the basket near the banks of the Nile River safely amongst the reeds. The reeds were an area that were very, very still. And so she places the baby in a waterproof basket and she puts it in the still part of the river and also assigns the baby's older sister to sit at a location where she can see it and make sure that the baby is safe. This way, no one attacks the baby and throws it into the Nile. It says this in verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she got him in a wicker basket, covered it over with tar and pitch. She put the child into it and set it amongst the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Isn't this interesting? What was Pharaoh's command? Throw the babies into the Nile. What does she do? She throws her baby into the Nile, but in a clever and cunning manner. she actually puts them into a basket. The word that is translated wicker basket in this particular case is exactly the same word for what Noah floated around in. It was an ark. It's exactly the same word. She is saving her baby by placing him in an ark and out on the water. In the same way that Noah was saved, redeemed, brought salvation was brought to all people through Noah passing through the water in this ark, we see this baby placed into a baby ark and out into the water, and he is saved. It looks back and forward, really. Let me just read letter C to complete the thought. He's safely in his own personal ark near the shore. Pharaoh's oppression keeps producing people of God who miraculously thrive. I think this is notable for us because many of us are crushed by our circumstances. We are crushed by the loss of money from losing jobs. We are crushed by the cost of living in Southern California. Some of us have children that are in a bad place. They have rebelled against you as their parents. They've rebelled against their families, and they have walked away from all good things. And you are distraught over the loss of that relationship. Others of you are those children. And you have walked away from your parents. You live in hostility with others, and you've got some broken relationships in the midst of your life. And you can choose to think of yourself as crushed. You can choose to think of yourself as abandoned. You can choose to think of yourself as all alone. I'm sure that when you're in your ark, you don't feel, you know, real at home. I'm sure when we are in the midst of such a lonely place that all we can do is cry out, like this baby will be doing. Just cry out, because we are alone. We are abandoned. But God is with his people. God has orchestrated all of this. God places his people into these arks to save them through the water, through the trouble. Do you ever feel like you're drowning? Do you ever feel like you're actually like in deep water? Do you ever go to bed at night and just go, I can't handle another thing. I'm done. I'm done. God, if you're still out there, whoop, done. No more. Don't bring another thing my way. I mean, I can't tell you the number of nights we have said that when we climb into bed. We're just like beat down. We're tired. Melinda and I are just like, man, nothing else. And inevitably, that's the night when the phone rings at 2 in the morning. And you know that's never a good phone call, don't you? Man, when that phone rings that late at night, you know whoever's on the other end of that line, they are not happy. Something bad has happened. It's easy for us to feel crushed, isn't it? It's easy for us to go, look at what kind of a country we live in. Look at the oppression that we're under. Look at what Pharaoh's doing to us. He's trying to kill our children. He's legislating the death of our future. And in the midst of that, we begin to walk around in our own holy pity party rather than look on the God who never abandons his people. Rather than look and see how God places us in safety and sacred territory to keep us for his purposes. This is the picture of the baby that is in this little ark. Like Noah, letter D, the baby is saved from the drowning waters carried by an ark. This both looks back to salvation through the water, which was Noah, and it looks forward to salvation through the waters of the Red Sea. And understand that all of these things are the imagery of baptism. That it's through the water that we die to sin and we are raised to salvation in Jesus Christ. All of these things work together to show us what salvation, what redemption looks like. We are given physical, living examples in the Old Testament of what Jesus will accomplish. The imagery is vivid, and it is about salvation. You are watching in living color the salvation of a people, and not just any old people, you and I. This is our heritage, remember? This is our lineage. This is our spiritual genealogy that we are observing. This is how God works amongst his people. How is God working in your life? How is God working in your life this morning? Is it only trouble for you? Is it only being crushed? Or is God actually at work in the midst of your life also? And he's just hard to see. I had a Bible teacher that said that God always goes, you know, God always signs everything that he does anonymously. He's hard to perceive. It's hard to know. His fingerprints are all over everything, but you can't figure out who he is. Could it be that the very things that are oppressing you, could it be the very things that are crushing you, could it be the very troubles that you carried in here this morning are the thing that God wants to use as salvation, as redemption in your life? This is the story of Exodus. That God will use the very things that crush you to save you. That God will use the very things that oppress you to redeem you. That God will use the very troubles that you have in your life to show you what it means to walk with him. I won't even complete the thought because I trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in each one of our hearts, instructing us and guiding us through the Word of God into the places where we can apply this in our own contexts, in our own stuff that we deal with. Well, number three, letter A, one of Pharaoh's daughters finds the crying baby in the basket. We'll pick it up in verse 5. The daughter of Pharaoh, now by the way, Pharaoh had many, many wives. He had wives, actually. I studied this last week, the harems of Pharaoh. It's great reading. The harems of Pharaoh existed in like 10 different cities. And so he had actually established homes where his wives lived and all of their children, and he spread them out into different cities. That would be a family reunion like none other. He had these different cities where his wives lived and his daughters lived and this kind of thing. So this daughter of Pharaoh, and I mean literally could be one of 100, came down to bathe at the Nile River, which, you know, they didn't have like indoor plumbing, so this is where they went to bathe. And her maidens walked alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket amongst the reeds, and she sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him, compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse?" There's the older sister on the job right there. Sees what's going on. "Shall I call a Hebrew mother to nurse this little baby? I'll call her from amongst the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you." And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called Jochebed, the child's mother. What a great story. Here's the best part. I love this next verse. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? So the woman took the child, and she nursed him. Miraculously, I'm on letter A again, one of Pharaoh's daughters finds the crying baby, has compassion on him. The baby's sister is quick to offer help and finds a suitable wet nurse for the baby, its own mother. Salvation seldom comes through traditional means. We want salvation to be in a nice, tidy package. I took my kids to the Greg Laurie event. They accepted Jesus. They've been good ever since. I mean, we just want it to be like that. We want them to just go forward at church when they're children and be good for the rest of their lives. Children seldom are. I'm not saying that rebellion is needed or it's necessary or that it's biblical or that it always happens. But I am saying that it seldom happens the way you think it's going to happen. We all start out with tremendous dreams, and we seldom get what we were dreaming. I do a lot of weddings. I joke about this all the time. And the funniest part of a wedding, bar none, is when I'm doing those vows. I mean, you've never seen two people look in each other's eyes with more longing and wanting and desire than when they're exchanging those vows. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. They're just like, "Man, I love you. I'll go through the fire with you." And you know what they're saying, those of you that are married. They're saying for better, for richer, for good, for all the positive things that are going to happen, for what's going to be going on tonight. That's all they're thinking about. That's all that they're thinking about. But those of you that are married know what it means for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. Those vows are profound when you think about it. Well, you know, I tell couples in premarital all the time, you do not know what you will go through. And I do not know what you will go through, but you will go through something. And it will be painful. And it will be difficult. By virtue of going through those things, we grow and we develop intimacy and we learn more about God and each other. And we find out the substance that is behind salvation. The real stuff, the meat of redemption, because we have to live it out in a marriage relationship. I just had my 16th anniversary, which is stunning to me, by the way, this last week. I kidnapped my wife. I packed her clothing, her makeup, everything. It was a scary moment for us. I did this, by the way, about 17 years ago when I asked her to marry me. And I had no idea what I was doing. I brought the craziest stuff the first time. I have improved in 16 years. Actually brought, like she even wrote, that I brought her toothbrush this time, which is a big plus. Anyway, took her down to a hotel in Huntington Beach. We spent the night down there, celebrated our anniversary, had a wonderful time. There are great moments in a marriage. They are beyond compare. They're so good. But there are also dark moments and difficult moments in a marriage that make those great moments really even better. They all package together to develop that intimacy that exists within a marriage relationship. And it's no different in your walk with God. Like, I believe that all of us are wanting our relationship with Jesus just to be, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. We are sucked in by the goodness of that gracious message of Scripture, that God loves us, that the God of the universe called you by name. I mean, that is so awesome. But there are also verses that say, in this world you will have trouble. You're going to have difficulty. When God calls a man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a famous theologian, said he calls a man to come and die. Ha! Now there's a message for you. You don't hear that preached a whole lot, do you? God is transforming us into his people. When Pastor Scott this morning said that we need to bring the whole of ourselves to God, that he would change who we are, that we would confess to him the parts of us that are not wanting or willing or ready to worship him, that we should confess those things to him and say, I want to get back to the heart of what it really means to glorify God, to worship you. When we're pleading with the Lord in song to do that, we are readily admitting that this relationship that we have with God is not always easy. It doesn't always look like Sunday morning, freshly showered, shaved, dressed up. I bet the rest of your life doesn't look like that. I bet the rest of our Christian lives don't look like that. That's why this story is so good, because salvation seldom comes through traditional means. This will sound crazy to you, but I doubt that you will find as much salvation at church as you will in the difficult things that occur in your lives. Salvation is not always found where you think it is. It is found in some dark places. God is very creative. He will reach out to you through the darkest and most difficult of situations. Do you find yourself in one of those today? Then I want to share with you the hope that there is in the birth of this baby. And it's not just this baby. It's the way that the birth of this baby foreshadows salvation of a people, and the way that Jesus Christ's birth would foreshadow salvation for all men everywhere. That through this moment, it would set the table for Jesus Christ's birth later on in the Bible. God is very creative, and into these dark moments, He brings tremendous, tremendous salvation through non-traditional means. I think it's a touching moment, by the way, letter B, that the baby sister, who we will find out later is probably Miriam, goes and retrieves her own mother and she gets recompensated or recompensed by Pharaoh's household for weaning her own son. What a great deal that is. I know more moms would like that deal right there. To get paid for raising your kid, that's awesome. Miraculously looking forward, the baby is named Moses because he was drawn out of the water. That's explained in verse 10. The child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." That is the literal meaning behind his name, that he is drawn out. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like God's people, doesn't it? Pulled out of the water representing that which could kill, the destruction that the world attempts on us, and we are drawn out. Moses' very name carries redemption in it. Being drawn out can be scary, though. Being drawn out can be painful. Being drawn out has some intense, scary moments. I don't doubt that when Miriam saw her baby brother drawn out of the water, she thought, they're going to just chuck him right back in. He's as good as dead. It was no wonder she was just Johnny on the spot. Would you like me to get someone and take care of that baby? No wonder she thought, this is one of Pharaoh's daughters. This could be trouble. But God brought redemption through the strangest of means. What do you think it would be like to be one of Pharaoh's daughters? Do you think you'd always agree with Dad and his 100 wives? Who knows what Pharaoh's daughter thought about her own dad's administration? We just don't know. But we do know that she openly and actively raises a Hebrew boy and even gives him a Hebrew name. That's great. I think that's awesome. Like, she's not even trying to hide it. This boy is going to grow up in Pharaoh's household, and he's got a Hebrew name in their midst. He doesn't just look different. He's named differently. It is a totally, openly rebellious act by Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh can do nothing about it. I'm sure there were some scary moments there, even painful moments, but God takes hold of His people for His purposes and for His glory. And He's doing the same thing with you. And He's doing the same thing with me. And He's doing the same thing with our church. And you might just see trouble. You might just see a mess. But I promise you, God is taking hold of us. He is drawing us out for His purposes. Did you come in here this morning with a lost hope? Just all hope is lost. I think especially, there's two things that I was really kind of gripped by as I tried to take a far back look at this passage. The world is always trying to destroy our children, is it not? I mean, it's just part of the deal. As a father, I try to provide and protect for my children. And I realize that the world could care less about my kids. The world would like to chew up my kids and spit them out, a commodity to be used and thrown away. There are people that want to chew up my kids and throw them away. My oldest daughter is just going into junior high in a couple of months, and I'm sure she's going to meet boys that want to chew her up and throw her away. That's just part of growing up in Southern California and growing up in this culture. The world makes attempts to destroy our children. Perhaps you've even lost contact with one of your own kids. Perhaps you sit here this morning thinking of the station in life that your child is in and station in life that some of the people that are around you that you love are in, and you've just lost hope. You've stopped praying. You've stopped hoping that God would even do anything. There are people in your life that have experienced destruction. They've perhaps even blown you off, and now you're just kind of, you're out of gas. You just parked, and I hope this morning that you see that in the midst of hopeless situations, I mean, Moses should be dead, right? He should be dead because his parents were put into slavery. He should be dead because the Hebrew midwives were called to kill him. He should be dead because the Egyptians were called to kill him. His mother keeps him alive, puts him in a basket. He's found by Pharaoh's own daughter, and yet he's kept alive the whole time. I am praying, I am trusting that this should fill you with hope in the midst of your circumstances. Because you probably did not wake up this morning under the threat of immediate death. You probably just woke up under the threat of a whole lot of really cruddy things and difficulties. You might even have woken up without much hope in what God could do in the midst of your life or someone else's. And I would say this passage should fill you with a new hope. A new hope that things are going to change. Did you notice that cycle that existed? Pharaoh pushes, the people thrive. Pharaoh pushes, the people thrive. Pharaoh pushes, and then there's kind of this silence, and it says, and Moses is born. And believe me, you're never going to see a pushback like this one. This one is going to be the people thriving on a level you can't even imagine. This is going to be thriving that is going to free them from all oppression that has existed before. This is going to be good. This is worth checking out the rest of the movie for. Because this little prelude should begin to fill us with hope. And finally, the last thing that I've been thinking of, I want you to have hope, even if you find yourself in some relationships that you have lost hope in. I also want to recognize that perhaps you are the lost one. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you have a broken relationship with a spouse, with a child, with one another, even that are in this room. Worst of all, perhaps you have a lost relationship with God Himself. Perhaps you have lost hope. Perhaps you feel that the things you've done, the things you've thought, the stuff in your life, the things you did this last weekend, the things you did last night, God doesn't love you. You can fool the people here, but you know you're not fooling God. You are broken and you are lost. And so I am calling on you today to not lose hope. God has not lost hope in you. God has not abandoned you. Do not abandon Him. Do not lose hope in what God can do in the midst of your life. The very things that oppress you, the very things that knock you down, are the very things that God will use as redemption. The very things that we get addicted to are the very ways that we begin to experience God. The most difficult moments in our lives are when the grace of God pours out the most in the midst of our lives. The hardest, most difficult moments are when God's brightness will shine so much that we cannot even stand to gaze into it. It will overwhelm us. And as God's people sink down into the darkness of Pharaoh's grasp, look out. Moses has been drawn out, and not just drawn out of the water. He has been drawn out from amongst his people for the purposes of God. He has done that with me. He has done that with you. He has done that with us. And he is in the process of drawing us out as a whole church community so that we can do what we talked about during that baby dedication for Samantha this morning. Remember that passage I read out of James? What good is faith if it is not combined with works? What good is what you believe if it doesn't make a difference in how you live? What good is this relationship with Jesus if it doesn't impact the world that is around us? It's a rhetorical question that James asked. His point is it's no good. It doesn't save. It isn't worth anything. God is drawing us out as a community to be a people that will actually live differently, act differently, behave differently, reach out in compassion differently, be drawn out for the purposes of God in a way that makes a difference for the world around us. Are you on board for what God will do?